So we're going to pick up where we left off. Matthew 13. We're going to read 14 as well, but we're not going to do it all at one time. We're going to read it in sections, and I'll comment on each section. We just finished Matthew 13, which is Matthew's accounting of Jesus' teaching in parables. In chapter 13, verses 10 to 17, Jesus explains to his disciples the purpose for him teaching in parables, verses 10 to 17. Jesus' method for explaining to those who do the will of the Father, you see that at the end of chapter 12, when he points to his disciples, when his family was outside the house, and he says to his disciples, "My family are those who do the will of his Father." And he's pointing to his disciples. He's not pointing to his family out there outside of the house. He's pointing to his disciples. And remember, the text was also pointing to those outside of Israel. He was pointing to the Ninevites. He was pointing to the Queen of Sheba. "Those who do the will of my Father, who is in heaven, are my disciples." And so Jesus is using parables to explain to those who do the will of the Father the hidden truths about the kingdom of God as outlined in the Old Testament. He's telling them what the Old Testament said about the kingdom of God. Hidden in the Old Testament, hidden from the prophets. They didn't understand it all, but he's telling it to his disciples. And then he's also, in the purpose of the parables, he's taken away the seed of the Word of God from those whose hearts are hard. Remember, Jesus uses Isaiah chapter 6, I believe it was, where he says that, Isaiah says that to Israel. And he spent a ministry of about 40 years preaching to a people who had hard hearts. Parables, remember, are not stories that reveal or that explain or that illustrate revealed truth. They're not stories that are explaining revealed truth. They are earthly stories that reveal hidden truths to God's spiritual family. The point of him speaking in parables, "I'm going to reveal to you hidden truth. You are my family. You are the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven." And so, just as a matter of review, what are some of those hidden truths that Jesus reveals in the parables of chapter 13? Remember the parable of the seeds and the weeds. You can look at it there. We're not going to take the time to read. The hidden truth was that God's plan for his kingdom always included those outside of Israel. People from all over the world, not just Israel. Entrance into the kingdom of God was granted to all of those who respond in faith to the seed being sown in their hearts and minds. You didn't gain entrance into the kingdom of God just because you were Jew. And that was the prevailing thought of the time. If I was a Jew, I was a part of the kingdom. When the Messiah would come, I would reign with him because I am part of the circumcision. And Jesus is saying in his parables, no, entrance into my kingdom is based upon your faith response to the seed of the Word of God sown in your heart. Paul develops this much deeper and much later in the New Testament. He talks about the circumcision, those who are circumcised in the flesh, that would be the Jews, and those who are circumcised in the heart, and those that respond to the Word of God by faith. Not all Jews are part of the kingdom of God. That's not news to us, but it was to them back then. That was shocking. That was appalling. What do you mean I'm not part of the kingdom? I'm a Jew. Yes, but you are not responding in faith to the Christ. Another truth about the kingdom that Jesus is revealing to his family, those who do the will of his Father, is that the kingdom of God will not just be about his rule. That's what they were expecting. You know, the lion will lay down the lamb. The king's going to sit on the throne. Israel will be restored. Hallelujah. But But it's not just about his rule. And some of the parables emphasize the fact that it's about his righteous judgment too. So when the king comes, when he sits on the throne, he will rule perfectly in peace, but he will also judge righteously. And guess some of the people he's going to judge righteously are? Jews. He will send them into the fiery furnace because of their rejection of the Messiah. Another truth hidden in the parables is that the kingdom of heaven will grow imperceptibly at first, like the little mustard seed, or like the yeast in a batch of bread. But then it will grow and grow and grow, and one day the glory of the Messiah will fill the entire earth. God's kingdom will far exceed anything this world can offer. The parables of the treasure and the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. Matthew then illustrates what Jesus unveiled in verse 13. Now he's going to help explain these hidden truths revealed by Jesus in chapter 13. He's going to illustrate these hidden truths about the kingdom which Jesus just revealed. And he will use different accounts in his accounting, his story, in chapters 14 and 15 and 16. And he begins at the end of chapter 13 revealing or illustrating the truth of how some seed falls on the rocky path. And he uses a story to do that, a true story, not a made-up story. It's an actual event in the life of Christ. And that is the hearts and the minds of his hometown friends and neighbors of Nazareth. So if you're in Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to read 53 to 58. These hearts were hardened when they received the seed of the word of God in their hearts. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Will you bow your heads with me one more time in prayer? Precious Heavenly Father, this is your most holy and living word of God. It is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit. Reveals the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, Lord. It always accomplishes its purpose. It is alive. It's not idle words on a piece of paper, Lord. These are the very words of God that you have given us today for our edification and for our spiritual growth. So use them by your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, Lord, to produce the fruit that only it can produce. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus is back in his hometown of Nazareth, and according to verse 54, he's teaching them in the synagogue. He's teaching them the Old Testament. He's revealing to them the truths of the Old Testament. And their attitude in regards to their teaching is that they don't understand. They ask questions, but they don't understand. They ask the question, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?" They knew Jesus. They grew up with him. They had seen him. "Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And what about his sisters?" They saw who Jesus was, but they could not see. They heard him, but they couldn't understand. The truth revealed by him speaking to them in their synagogues. They did not respond in faith, and that was the purpose of the parables of the seed. They did not respond in faith to the seed sown in their hearts and minds. They could only see at the physical level. They could only see the physical family. They could not see that the family of God are those who do the will of the Father. In fact, the text tells us they took offense at Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching was a stumbling block to them. Jesus was a stumbling block to them. They did not believe. The seed did not find fertile soil because their hearts were hardened. Folks, there will be a group of Jews from Nazareth on Judgment Day who grew up with Jesus, knew his brothers and sisters, knew his mother, knew his father, but on Judgment Day, because they knew Jesus, God is going to condemn them. Jesus isn't going to condemn them according to the Word of God, not according to Pastor Ken. And he's going to send them, because of their unbelief, according to the parables, where is he going to send them? To the fiery furnace. They knew about Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. Not the same thing. And Matthew is illustrating by this event in the life of Christ that there are people close to Jesus who do not respond in faith to him and will spend eternity separated from him. You know, the Bible says, James says, one of the brothers of Jesus, half-brothers of Jesus, he says, you know, the demons believe and they tremble. So just knowing about Jesus does not get you anywhere in close to the kingdom of heaven. And I'm afraid, folks, that our nation, some of our churches are full of people who know about Jesus, but don't know Jesus. They have never repented in faith and trusted in his sacrifice on the cross for their sins. They think somehow that by doing good, I know all about Jesus, I can give you all the right answers, but they have never placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you are one of those people today, if you have not placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in anything else, today would be the day of salvation for you. Simply, in the quietness of your own heart, you just say, "Dear God, please, I'm trusting in the wrong thing. Forgive me. I want to trust in the resurrected Christ who gave his life for me." Those who knew Jesus best, Matthew tells us, rejected him. Those who were closest to him physically rejected him. But not only those who knew him best, Matthew gives us another illustration of a seed, or the word, finding a seed that was found in bad soil. And this illustration is not of the common folks in the city of Nazareth, but of a king called Herod. And so let's read chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company, and it pleased Herod. So that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And then they went away and told Jesus. Herod is proof that the seed of the word of God falls on hard hearts. Herod and Herodias and his daughter Salome. Herod is the tetrarch, means one of four. His father, you remember his father from Matthew chapter 2, Herod the Great. Remember, he's the one that had all the babies killed at the birth of Jesus. He told the wise men, you know, come back, tell me, I want to go worship him. And then when he found out they went a different way, he said, okay, all the babies 2 years younger, older and younger, are going to die in the region of Bethlehem. And that's actually happened. Well, he died, and his kingdom was divided into four parts. And Herod, the tetrarch, is one of those parts. He had three sons, and then another gentleman took another part. And, excuse me, Herod the tetrarch wasn't really king. He thought he was a king. He thought he had a lot of power. He didn't. Rome had all the power. He sort of managed this area around the Jordan River. And where was John's ministry? Jordan River, right? That's where there was a lot of water. He was kingdom. That's where his rule was. And so Matthew puts this account here in the life of Jesus about John the Baptist to make a couple points. One is, of course, the fact that Herod's heart is a hard, thorny, thorn-infected ground, soil. But he also is pointing to another death. He's pointing to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's death is characterized, as we just read, by Herod killing John, serving his head on a platter, because a woman is angry, she's bitter, she's vindictive, and her name is Herodias. So John was beheaded to appease an angry and vindictive woman named Herodias, who did not like John calling her and her husband out for their unlawful marriage. Herodias was married to Herod's brother. And by some accounts, she was even a distant relative. So there was incest and adultery. And John called them out, and she did not like it. And so she was bitter and vindictive, and she wanted John dead, and she got what she wanted. But this is pointing to a far greater death, far better death, the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' sacrificial death satisfies not a vindictive woman, but the wrath, the anger of a holy and just God. And Matthew is pointing to that because Herod is a principal character, a principal actor in both Herod, in both John and Jesus' death. I don't know if you remember, but when Pilate was trying Jesus, he found out that Jesus was from the region of Herod, this same Herod that killed John. And he sends Jesus to Herod. And let me read to you Herod's response. When Pilate heard this, is Luke 23, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him. Why did he want to see him? Because he wanted to hear the seed of the word of God implanted in his heart? No. The text tells us he was hoping to see some sign done by him, by Jesus. He said, well, this would be a good magic act we have at the palace. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, Herod sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with one another. So two men who hated each other became good friends because of their mutual hatred of what? The Lord Jesus Christ. Herod had heard the word planted, heard it from John, heard it from the emissaries of Jesus Christ, and he responds with hatred to Christ, and he's eventually a part of his crucifixion. Well, John's disciples take the body, and they bury it, and they tell Jesus. The text continues. Another illustration of the word of God finding bad soil in the hearts of men and women. Verses 13 to 21. Follow along with me and your Bible. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When they went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus says, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over, and those who ate it were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So possibly up to 25,000 people were there that day. So when Jesus hears from the disciples of John that John is dead, he withdraws, not out of fear. Jesus is unafraid. He knows his death has been planned by the triune God since forever. He's not surprised. Verse 23, later on, we'll read it, says that he wanted to go by himself and pray to his Father. So one of the reasons he withdraws is to pray to his Father by himself. His death is quickly approaching. It's less than a year now before he will die. This is the only miracle that is repeated in all 4 Gospels. Mark seems to indicate that Jesus and his disciples went to the other side, to a desolate place, because they needed some time alone. They needed some rest time. They needed some food. The disciples have just returned from going out 2 by 2, and they want to tell Jesus everything that's happened, and they're tired. Jesus is tired. But the crowds follow him there. They're on land watching this boat go to the other side of the lake, and they follow the boat and they run along. John's account, when John describes it, seems to indicate that Jesus saw the crowds there gathering around him, and he asked one of his disciples, Philip, most likely because he was from the area where they were going, and he asked them a question, John says, in order to test Philip, or order to test his disciples, and he said, "Where are we going to get enough food for all these people?" And so that was earlier on the day where Jesus asked this question. He's testing them. Luke indicates in his account that Jesus taught the crowds and healed them all day long. So he wanted to go get some time to prayer. The crowds come and he teaches them and heals them until the point in the evening when his disciples come to him and ask Jesus to send the crowds away, because as they've been working on this problem that Jesus presents to them earlier on the day, where are we going to get enough food? Their answer is, "We can't. Send them away, Jesus. Too big a problem for us." Jesus is going to show his disciples and the fickle crowds who have gathered around him to get some free food and get some healings something about himself in the feeding of the 5,000. In the breaking of the bread, and we don't see this in Matthew, we see this in John's account, he is illustrating to the crowds, he is illustrating to the disciples that he is the bread of life. Just like Jesus fed the Israelites, a crowd of people in the wilderness, in a desolate place, food for 40 years called manna, God is going to feed 25,000 people also food in a desolate place. John chapter 6 tells us that the point of feeding the 5,000 men is to illustrate that Jesus is the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And the bread of life that comes down from heaven is eternal life. It's not manna. It's eternal life found in Jesus Christ of old. And Jesus said this to the crowds, if you eat of me, you will never perish. I am the bread that if you eat of me, you will never perish. And the crowds scratched their heads and said, that's hard to think about that. And the crowds began to disperse, began to leave him. It was too hard a saying. And from this point on until his death, the crowds will get smaller and smaller and smaller, and Jesus will spend more and more and more time with his disciples. The crowds don't understand the spiritual reality. They see, but they don't understand. They hear, but they don't understand. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. Their hearts are hardened to the spiritual realities that Jesus is the bread of life. They do see something, don't they? They see something physical. They see that they are being fed. They see that their stomachs are filled. And John tells us that after this, the people conclude, that this is the prophet. This is the one who is supposed to come into the world. They see it physically. He's doing these miracles. But then John also adds that when they made that determination physically that he is the prophet who is to come, they tried to seize him by force. This is the same event. And make him king. They wanted to make him king after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus withdraws from them because it's not his time to be king. And he's certainly not going to be the king that they want if they install him on the throne. They want a king of their own making, not the king of God's choosing. Look how John describes the hearts of those who heard Jesus' teaching that day. John 6, 14 and 15. I already said this, but let me read it to you. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The crowds don't get it. Now, the disciples don't get it either. Because later on in Mark, after they get in the boat, after our next story, Mark says they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So this is a tough lesson for them to learn, but their hearts are moved by faith, and they want to understand. The crowds, they didn't want to understand. They just wanted somebody who could heal their diseases and give them food. Jesus is aware of all of this. He's aware of their false notions about him. He's aware of the disciples not understanding, but he's still moved by compassion here with the crowds. He realizes the crowds are they're following him for the wrong reasons, but he's still moved with compassion. He still meets their physical needs. Remember, Matthew's already made this comment. He says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So his heart went out to the crowds who were loving him for all the wrong reasons. And he went over and above and beyond and fed their bellies. He met their physical needs. But we know that Jesus was far more concerned about their spiritual needs than he was ever about their physical needs. He was more concerned in feeding their souls than he was feeding or filling their bellies. He loved the crowds. And even a year later, when these same crowds follow him to Jerusalem and proclaim, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and then 4 days later they shout, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Jesus, in his compassion on the cross, looks out at the crowd there, and he says what? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus, in his compassion, loves the crowd, and he fills their hungry bellies, but he's more interested in them responding to the words sown in their hearts with faith. Interesting, there are exactly 12 baskets left over. That's a miracle to feed 25,000 people. I mean, that's a lot of fish and bread that was multiplied. But didn't it work out perfectly? Well, there's only 12 baskets left over? I mean, that says something about the wisdom of God. And the text doesn't tell us why 12 baskets were left over. We can imagine, right? 12 disciples, everyone got one, except for Jesus. 12 baskets left over. But just how wise our compassionate Savior is. Well, let's see what happens next in the text. This is an illustration that Matthew has given us of the seed that finds good soil. And beginning in verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was long away from the land, beaten by the waves, the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And as Peter answered, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water," he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O ye of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So after an eventful day of teaching and feeding the crowds, the masses, Jesus still wants to pray to his Father. That's why he went to a desolate place in the first place. Even though his love for the sheep delayed his praying to the Father, he still made sure that that was a priority in his life. And so he dismisses both the disciples. He sends them on a boat back to the other side, back from where they came from. And he dismisses the crowds who just earlier wanted to riot and place a throne upon his head. Think of the authority of a man, one man who is dismissing 25,000 people who want to forcibly make him king. One of the points of Matthew is that Jesus has all authority. The authority of Jesus is beyond compare. So Jesus is all by himself now, him with his Father, and he's praying. And we know from the story, the fourth watch of the night when he goes out, evening when he goes to pray, he's probably been praying about 8 hours. Jesus is praying with his Father for about 8 hours. We know prayer was a characteristic of Jesus' life many, many times. He prayed. What's he praying about? John 17 gives us a pretty good hint what Jesus prayed about. He's praying about a lot of things. He knows that they want to put him as king. He knows why he came. He came to die. So he's trying to reconcile that in his mind. You know, "I'm going to die, Lord." You know, what did he pray in the garden? "Take this cup from me if possible." And so he's probably praying that. He's praying for his disciples. He's praying for unity. Many times they've already fought among them. Who's going to be the greatest? So he's praying for unity among them. He knows the disciples don't understand the bread illustration. And so he's probably praying, Lord, open up their eyes so they can see, open up their ears so they can hear that I am the bread of life. He's probably praying for them as they go out into the world when he leaves to be a witness. He's praying about a lot of things. He's praying about all of his children down through the centuries. Did Jesus know who his children would be when he's praying to his Father there on the side of the mountain? Yes, he did. He might have had John Sorrell's name on his lips that night. Pray for John Sorrell. Pray for his wife, Brenda. Pray for Jerry. Pray for his wife, Deb. Jesus is praying intensely before the Father, and he's praying for us. He's praying for himself. He's praying for the world. He wants them to learn the lesson of the feeding. He wants them to know that he is the bread of life as they take this bread of life. He doesn't want them to be discouraged. He doesn't want them to give up when they sow the seed of the word of God and it falls on rocky soil. He wants them to remain firm. He prays for Judas, most likely, who will betray him. Meanwhile, while Jesus is doing all this praying, 8 hours of praying, and it doesn't seem like he falls asleep, his disciples are struggling. And they're struggling, and they're getting beat up by the wind and the sea in a boat, possibly up to 3 miles away from where Jesus is, a long way away. They've been going at it for quite some time. Perhaps hours. Now, is Jesus, do you think, aware of their struggles in the middle of a sea where he can't see them because it's dark? Do you think Jesus is aware of their struggles? Of course he is. He's aware of their trials. He's aware of their sufferings. But Jesus delays his coming. He delays his coming until the fourth watch of the night, which is probably around any time between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. So if they went out around 6 or 7 o'clock at night, and if the wind came right at once, they've been struggling sometime against the winds and the sea. And Jesus is aware, but he delays. Just like Jesus had allowed those disciples to come to the end of themselves and trying to figure out a way to feed the 25,000. Jesus is allowing his disciples to come to the end of themselves in regards to their safety, their lives, their protection. This time, though, remember there was another time in Matthew where he is sleeping in the back of the boat. Remember that? And they wake him up and say, Jesus, don't you care? Well, this time they can't even go wake Jesus up. He's nowhere to be seen. What do you think they're thinking about Jesus? Jesus, where are you? Can't you see I'm struggling here? Where are you in the midst of my trials, in the midst of my sufferings? You're nowhere near. I can't even shake you to wake you up. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes walking on the water. Did Jesus get wet? Is Jesus getting wet? Yeah, I don't know. How fast did he get there? 3 miles walking on water. Can't be easy walking on water. For Jesus, everything's easy. I mean, it could have taken him, 20 minutes to get there. I don't think so. I think he got there immediately. As soon as he set his foot on the water, he made up the distance in a little bit of time. In fact, John, when he describes the account after the storm, it says they were glad to take them in the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So immediately the boat went from the middle of the lake to the shore. Do you think Jesus can go from the shore to the middle of the lake in that much time? Yeah. Mark, when he describes this account, it says that Jesus meant to pass them by. And so he's walking. This is the idea I get. Jesus is walking out to them in the middle of the lake. There's the boat. They don't see Jesus until he's right next to them. It's a storm. They're rowing. They're occupied. They're doing things. It's dark. And all of a sudden, they look out, and there's something out there on the middle of the lake walking right next to my boat. What's going on? Walking on the water next to the boat, and they see him. The text tells us they are terrified. There is something about the appearance of Jesus that scares them. They thought it was a ghost. I mean, they're surprised to see anybody, but then this ghost-like creature comes next to them. I think, this is what I think you can prove it from the text, is that they saw something of the glory of Christ there on the side of the boat. Remember when Jesus was on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he removed his flesh, and they saw the glory of God, his clothes shine like white. I think they saw something of the glory of Christ there on the boat, who was there to rescue them. And he says something in his response to them that makes me believe that. Remember when Moses was called up by God to go back to Egypt? Egypt had oppressed his people for 400 years. And Moses is crying out to God, God, have you forgotten us? Where are you, God? Have you forgotten us? And God appears to Moses on the side of a mountain in a burning bush and says to Moses, I am is here. I have seen the struggles of my people. Take heart. I am is here. And when they shout or cry out and are terrified, he responds and he says to them, take heart, it is I, or take heart, I am is here. Don't be afraid. That's the idea that this text is giving. The I am of Moses, the one who saw the afflictions of 400 people, has seen your affliction for the last 4 or 5 hours, and he is right here next to you. And Peter responds, Lord, if it's you, command me to come. This is the second time already that Jesus had said something like that to his disciples. Come to me, and I will give you rest. And Peter walks on the water too, doesn't he? Until he takes his eyes off of Jesus, starts looking at the sea, feels the wind in his face, and he begins to sink. But he has enough time to cry out something, doesn't he? Save me. Immediately, God, Jesus Christ, the great I am, extends out his hand and takes a hold of Peter and pulls him up. And Jesus tenderly responds to Peter's lack of faith and puts him in the boat. And he says, oh, ye of little faith, Peter, why did you doubt? They get in the boat. The wind ceases. The wave starts bouncing the boat. Wait, stops bouncing the boat. And as they see Jesus, they bow down and they worship him. And they say what? Truly. Truly, you are the Son of God. The scales on their eyes are beginning to come off. And they're seeing Christ not only as a man, but as the Son of God. And this is the same God. This is the same Christ that we've come to worship today. He's still capable of feeding 5,000. Still capable of walking on water. Still capable of rescuing you no matter where you are in your trial or storm of life. He loves those, he loves all, but he loves those in a particular way who respond to the seed of his word sown in their hearts by faith. There's one more illustration here that Matthew gives of seed that finds good soil in the hearts of men, and that's Matthew 14, 34 to 36, and with this we close. I'll read it with no comment. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, stories that illustrate the truths revealed by Christ in the parables, that the seed does get sown. It does find hearts, some good, some bad, some who refuse to believe, some who cannot believe because of the hardness of their own hearts, Lord. Lord, my prayer is that those here present, Lord, respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, as they see him interact with the world he came to save. Lord, use these words in our lives to produce faith that pleases you, because we know, Lord, that without faith it is impossible to please you. Do what only you can do in our hearts by the Spirit of God that you have freely given to all those who believe in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for their sins. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand?